Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Mark chapter 15. We have the message this morning, and then one more final message out of the Gospel of Mark. Actually, I've been planning to preach through the book of Ecclesiastes next. Consider the days that we live in, the times at hand. There's much to be said about an understanding of living in a fallen world in need of redemption. Let's go ahead and bow our hearts before the Lord one more time. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we go to your word. Particularly this morning as we walk through this passage of Mark and look at the death of your son. Lord, we just ask that you use the proclamation of your word to affect our hearts. Pray, Lord, that if there are any here without Christ, that through the foolishness of preaching, you would draw their hearts unto him, that they might find life in his name. And for those who are in Christ, that their hearts would be edified this morning and encouraged in Christ. May you be magnified, may your son be exalted here in our midst. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So again, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, the theme that I have proposed is that Mark declares that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. We considered that the book is broken into two parts. The first half, we see Mark establishing the fact that Jesus truly was the Son of God. And then in chapter 8, we sort of reach the middle of the book, and then added to that is the fact that Jesus not only is the Son of God, but he is the Son of God who must suffer and die. And so, whereas we see Jesus ministering in the north region, Galilee and the regions beyond. In the first half, we see then the second half, Jesus moving towards Jerusalem and then to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. And that's where we find ourselves here. 29 states, it's my understanding, there are 29 states that still allow for what is called capital punishment. And that would be where a person's life is taken as a result of a conviction for a serious crime such as murder. In terms of how that's done, there are apparently allowable still several means by which capital punishment is executed, the most common being a lethal injection. And typically, when they perform that, there are only a small number of people permitted to view what transpires during that time. And that would be the family of both the victim as well as the family of the person convicted of the crime. Perhaps a few others then that are overseeing that process. The handling of capital punishment by Rome was, was a much better situation, much different situation. Where's Heath? Am I supposed to do something here, Heath? It says end. Okay, thank you. Sorry. Don't end. Keep going? Okay, thanks, Kurt. So the situation in Rome was a much different situation than what we have now. In fact, in that context, it was actually done in such a way that many, many people could witness the punishment that was inflicted upon those that they were putting to death. And it wouldn't matter if it violated someone's sensibilities or made them squeamish. In fact, it was by very design intended to be a deterrent against those likewise considering a violation against the state of Rome. And there were several ways in which they would capital punishment. Among them was decapitation, burning someone alive, and then done some sort of violence against Rome and had insulted Rome. And again, it was done in such a public manner so as to incur observation by many people and deter people from following in like pattern. And we see as Mark's gospel account comes to this particular scene on the cross, that it's interesting to note he devotes most of the information he gives here in describing the response of those who were spectators of the execution. If you read through the account, and we will be reading through it as we walk through it, you'll see that there are different perspectives of observation happening here around the cross. So today's theme is the crucifixion of Christ is observed with scorn, curiosity, and love. We'll see the different ways in which people were taking in this scene that was unfolding before them. So, to begin with, many observe with vile scorn. Verse 29, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." So we actually see in this first passage three types of people or groups of people that are scorning Jesus during the crucifixion on the cross. So first of all, we see him scorned by the common crowd, those people that are passing by. They have absolutely no sympathy for Jesus. They're just sort of adding the insults and injuries to him that are being inflicted to him by the Romans. They say, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Now, this statement that they use is actually very similar to one of the statements used in convicting Jesus in the little mini trial before the chief priests about Jesus saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And as we considered then, it was actually a misquote of what Jesus had said. He had actually never said that he would tear down the temple. So if we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and this the context would be Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem and having driven out the money changers, then they're asking by what authority he was doing these things. And we read this. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So Jesus never actually said that he would tear down the temple. And though it was ultimately God's own doing, the Jews themselves were the very cause of that. And they sought to destroy the antitype of the temple, the one to whom the temple had always pointed them. And so the focus of their scoffing here and this quote that they use was actually based in error, ignorance, and confusion. In other words, it was a perversion of the truth. And what they assumed was an empty, vain, and insane claim on the part of Jesus was in reality a beautiful truth that they really just didn't comprehend. So the passerbys were scorning Jesus. We also see the religious leaders continuing to scorn Jesus. They mock him, speaking to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." So this is actually a fulfillment, a sort of unwitting fulfillment of what was written in Psalm 22, which reads, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So this mocking being done by the religious leaders is actually a very clear fulfillment of Scripture. And so it's worth pausing then just to consider this truth, that on the one hand we see the rejection of Christ as a terrible tragedy, and certainly is, a woeful picture of blinded and sinful humanity. But by the same token, we see it as an amazing fulfillment of God's sovereign plan of redemption, whereby the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The sovereignty of God is behind all of this, and the fulfillment of Scripture as we walk through the account points us again and again back to the reality of that truth. And it's interesting here the logic that they use. They have decided that Jesus certainly could not be the Messiah, and they have decided that the reason he is still on the cross is because he lacks the power to bring himself down from it. But they're, again, completely blind and ignorant to the will of God in redemption, the fact that Jesus is willingly allowing himself to be crucified, willingly laying down his own life. So he's scorned by the passerbys, the crowd. He's scorned by the religious leaders, and he's even scorned by the convicted criminals at his side. And so here they are also throwing their insults upon Jesus, even though they're there hanging on the cross for sins that they have in fact committed and receiving the due and just punishment for their sins. Now, in this, we have to see that it is possible for those who at one time mock Jesus to be led into true repentance. And we can discover this in the account of Luke, as he speaks to one of the criminals who has a change of heart somewhere in the course of this whole event. In Luke it reads, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So I want to make some application from this first point here of those that are watching Jesus and scorning him. That the scorn of Jesus dying upon the cross is actually blindness to the wisdom of God. And what was true on that day, the day when Jesus hung upon the cross, and the way in which many scorned and scoffed at Jesus and what was taking place, that was true that day and ever since that day. There are those who consider the cross of Christ to be a bunch of rubbish, and they scorn and they mock the truth of what was accomplished upon the cross. And really the common cause for that is a sad and ignorant denial of truth. Satan has blinded the hearts and the minds of those who reject the message of the cross. And so these find the beautiful truth to be ridiculous insanity, and they dismiss the message of the cross as rubbish, the rubbish of fanatics. And they would rather insult the King of Glory than yield to the truth. We can see this particularly in 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul writes this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So many, many people observed the cross with scorn, but some observed with alarmed curiosity. And we'll look at that next in verse 33 as we continue here. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So the next portion of the account begins with this strange darkness. And we're told that this darkness began at the sixth hour and proceeded to the ninth hour. In the Roman reckoning of time, that would be noon until 3 p.m. So in other words, the darkness came that day at the time when the sun was at its zenith during the day. The sun, at the time when the sun would have been at its brightest during that time of the day. And we're told that this darkness fell over what says here, or translated here in the ESV, over the whole land. Now, the word land here can be translated various ways, and the original Greek word, and land is probably a good translation. In other words, it was that region. We're not told specifically how far that region encompassed, probable Jerusalem, but even further into the region of Palestine that occurred that day, that was under darkness. And we see in the text here, you'll notice a shift in mood. We've had these people sort of scorning and mocking Jesus, and then this darkness falls in the land, and then with it there seems to be some alarm that takes place and some curiosity, like, wait a minute, what's going on here? What's happening? This isn't normal. There is something strange afoot. And we might wonder, what is this darkness? What caused the darkness? And we're not really given any sort of means here as to how God orchestrated this darkness that fell. We do know that because it was during Passover, there would have been a full moon. So it's not owing to some sort of solar eclipse, because the path of the moon at such a time would not have aligned with the sun during that noon hour. So we can sort of rule that out as one of the possibilities of how God did this. In fact, I think it's best just to decide that it's owing to some miraculous intervention of God himself that took place that day. It's worth noting that Eusebius, a 4th century Christian historian, mentions that the darkness that happened that day was actually recorded by other non-Christian sources. He says that Christ suffered this year, in which time we find other commentaries of the heathen, these words: "There was a defection of the sun, Bithynia was shaken with an earthquake, and many houses fell down in the city of Nice." And so it's a fact that was not only attested to by scriptures, but also even to other non-Christian historical recordings. I think the more important question is, what was the significance of this darkness? So we know light is a symbol of truth, purity, love, life. Darkness, on the other hand, then, is the opposite of all of those things. So it's a symbol of doom, of dreadful woe, confusion, hopelessness, judgment, even death. And God himself, of course, possesses the quality of the symbol of light. And therefore, we can also say that darkness is where his presence has either been removed or made obscure. In fact, we know that hell is described as a place of outer darkness where one is to be cast out from his presence eternally. And so it's interesting as well, when we consider this darkness and the significance of darkness, that this is a word used 30 times in the book of Job, far more prevalent than any other usage. I think runner-up was Psalms and Isaiah at about 16 apiece. But Job, we find this as a repeated theme. So taking one of his quotes, "Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness." So I think the words of Job there are a fine expression of what we think of when we consider this darkness. Of course, it takes our minds to back to Egypt and to the Exodus and the ninth plague that happened there when the angel of death was about. And so all of these things, I think, help us to sort of understand what was taking place and what the significance of this darkness was. But I think we also ought to be considering then, how do we interpret the darkness in this particular context? So we understand what darkness symbolizes, but what's its significance specifically here in this context? And I thought it was interesting that there were various explanations among biblical scholars. Chrysostom, an early church father, saw it as a token of God's anger against the Jews. So when that darkness fell, it was sort of God expressing how angry he was at the Jews for rejecting Christ. Others have proposed that it was God's displeasure for the wickedness of the whole region. So in the Jews and the Romans, all of it. I mean, this is just terrible. Everything that's taking place there is terrible. And so God places this darkness as an expression of his displeasure with everything that is taking place there. Others have suggested that God caused the elements of creation to sympathize with Christ and to identify with Christ. Creation sort of joining into this dark hour that Jesus was walking through and sort of giving a picture of the light of life being snuffed out in that way. And I think that's a very sweet sentiment. I like that thought. And I think all of these are at least possibilities to consider. But as I consider other passages and the theological import of what's happening here, it seems more likely to me that this darkness was especially connected to the atoning sacrifice of Christ, as we see prophesied in Isaiah 53, when we consider that he was smitten of God and afflicted. Christ, who is being cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of God's people, to whom that stroke was due, of whom the Lord was pleased to crush, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. In other words, I believe that the darkness over the land was not about creation sympathizing with Jesus. There was little sympathy from the world that day. It was not about God's wrath falling upon the Jews or upon the Romans. Jesus was at the center of that darkness because he was the object of that darkness, the object of God's wrath. And that's hard for us to get our minds around. But here's why. He was the object of God's wrath because he was bearing the guilt of my sin. Every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed, he was bearing my guilt. And God turned his face away. penalty of my sin, of your sin, of the sin of all of those for whom Jesus was dying, was upon Jesus at that time. And as such, under the just punishment of God, he was cast into outer darkness. As we move on, we see God's wrath is evident as Jesus cries out to God saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, this is a quotation taken from Psalm 22, verse 1, which was read earlier. The psalmist is crying out to God in the midst of suffering and affliction, distressed, and yet not without faith in God's deliverance, by which the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, as that psalm resolves for us later. And it will result in the exaltation and the praise unto the Lord from generation to generation, as is promised in Psalm 22. And again, we see in the midst of all of this darkness, again, this mood turned from being that of scorn to this alarmed curiosity. They say, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So, again, I found it interesting as I was looking through various commentaries that many people see this as a continuation of the scorn, a continued mocking of Jesus. I land in a different place. I'm of a different opinion. I think as we look at this account and what's being said and what's being done, I think it's rather a shift here, that they're alarmed by what's happening and sort of their attention has been gained. They're curious as to what's going on. And for instance, we see someone running to fill a sponge with sour wine. There's a certain earnestness in their endeavor to go get this sponge of sour wine. I wouldn't see someone who's mocking him take the effort to go and do that and offer up the wine to Jesus. And if we consider the fact that even as I feel mildly parched at this moment, and my voice gets raspy, think about Jesus, who has suffered all that he has. He's lost all of this blood. And at this point, his throat, his tongue would have been extremely parched. And so whatever he said would have been difficult to understand. And you can see how saying Eloi sounds very much like Eli. And that is the shortened version of Elijah, who was the great prophet of God who left this earth riding in a chariot taken up by a whirlwind. And when we couple the fact that this was foretold then by Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. Thank you, John. I really wasn't looking for that, but I appreciate your kindness. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. Then we can see how they might have deduced this, though obviously sadly mistaken here. And then with the offering of the sour wine to Jesus, they unwittingly fulfill yet another prophecy, and this time from Psalm 69, which again was read earlier. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And as you recall, in the last passage earlier, they had offered him, the Romans had offered him, it said gall mixed with wine or myrrh. So this potion that was, as best we can deduce, something that was given to the people being crucified to sort of intoxicate them and ease the touch of the pain somewhat, allow them perhaps to be able to withstand even more brutal torture by giving it to them. And once Jesus realized what it was, he refused it at that time. And now they're giving them sour wine to drink here at this time. And then we come to his final breath in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So with this final cry, Jesus expired his last breath, a sign of his spirit being released as he died. And we know from John's account that this final cry included also the words, it is finished. And from Luke's, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it was at this time that in the temple, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. And this, in conjunction with a great earthquake, which is recorded in Matthew's account. The tearing of the veil signified a couple of things. First of all, that Christ had opened the way to the Father through himself. He had opened the way to the mercy seat, to the throne of grace. And this was the testimony of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, with the tearing of the curtain, Jesus has made an entryway for us to come into the presence of God. And also signified with this is the fact that the old covenant with its rites and its ceremonies had been completed. It had found its fulfillment and its purpose and was no longer needed. And following Christ's final breath and all these signs that accompanied it, there's this centurion nearby who, looking upon these things, says, truly, this was the Son of God. It's an interesting testimony, and we really have no way to know what exactly was in the heart of that man at that moment in time. Some propose that the soldier's remark was a signal of saving faith, and as such, being quite remarkable, being among the Gentiles. And Jesus himself saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So sort of a signal of God's work in drawing all men to himself, even at that final moment when Jesus had died. In fact, there is tradition that this centurion was named Longinus. And there's a lot of tradition built up around this, that this centurion went on to become one who was bearing testimony of Christ and even became a martyr of Christ. Though as I was looking into that, it seemed that because of the way in which more and more things and alterations were given to this legend, it's somewhat doubtful. We can hold it as a legend. Others have seen this man as one who beheld the scene with great fear, and not necessarily a true godly fear, but a fear of divine punishment. Like, uh-oh, what did we just do? Realizing that something, they had just put to death someone that was not a mere mortal man. And there was perhaps a great consequence and fear associated with what they, the realization of what had just happened. So we don't really know, but I think whatever the case, this much is clear. This man, as well as the others, were affected by the manner of Jesus' death and all of these things that were taking place. It wasn't normal. It had pointed to something beyond natural, something that was supernatural. It brought with it a sense of awe and dread for powers that were beyond the human realm. I think it had that effect on the people that were present there. And here's the application I want to draw out of this. While alarmed curiosity may be the initial sign of a spiritual work, alarm is not repentance, and curiosity is not faith. You know, for the sensible person, there should be an alarmed curiosity for the crucifixion of Christ. But we need to be careful to distinguish such curiosity with true faith. While such arrested interest may be evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart, and such curiosity may progress to true repentance and faith, it's not always the case. I have met a number of people along the way that hold some degree of reverence and awe for the crucifixion of Christ, but they do so in a very sort of superstitious sort of way. They say, yeah, there's something about that, you know. We better be careful when we approach Jesus and the cross and all of these things, because, you know, there is something supernatural going on there. But oftentimes these are the same people that will also explore at the very same time the tenets of many other religions and other supernatural types of occurrences. People that are intrigued by all sorts of things, and they delight in the exploration of such stories, whether they're true or fictitious. At the end of the day, alarm is not repentance. Curiosity is not faith. And sadly, there are many that are still in their trespasses and sins who will have, no doubt, an alarmed curiosity of the day of his return, only to find themselves among those who will be judged and cast into outer darkness themselves. Moving on to verse 40, in our last point, few observe with solemn love. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we see here that there's some number of women gathered together observing the crucifixion. And we're told that they're gathering from a distance. Now, in one of the other gospel accounts, I think it's John's, they're actually near the cross. So we're not sure how close, how far they were. Somewhere in proximity to what was going on, though. Among the women in this group were Mary Magdalene. We're told in Luke chapter 8 that Mary Magdalene was one whom Jesus cast out seven demons. There was Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph. The Greek word translated younger here in the ESV is the word micros, which simply means small or little. And so in the NASB and the King James, it's rendered James the Less or James the Lesser. It could mean younger, but it could also be taken to mean that he was distinguished by a small stature, or that perhaps he was the James of lesser notoriety, which would probably make sense because this was James, one of the disciples of Jesus, who in fact was of lesser notoriety. Then we have Salome. Salome was the mother of Zebedee's children, the James and John, the two brothers among Jesus' 12 disciples. And we come to Mark 16, we're going to see that it's these three same women that he mentions visit the tomb early on the day of the resurrection. We also see in John's account the mention of Mary, Jesus' mother, among the women that were near the cross as well. What's interesting is that these women, it says, had followed him and ministered to him from Galilee all the way up to Jerusalem. And I think there's two words that stand out here. They followed and they ministered. And one of the things I think that's interesting is that as we go through the gospel account, these women have not really been in the spotlight. They've been there. They've been with Jesus and the disciples. They've been following along. They've been ministering to him. When he's hungry, they make sure he has food. They're constantly tending to him, caring for him. But they're really not ever at the focal point of what's happening here among his ministry. We see actually, I think, when we consider the character of these women who had been following him and ministering to him, we see something in parallel to the character that Paul describes among the sorts of widows that the church ought to honor and support. Those that have practiced true piety, those that have fixed their hope on God, those who are given to earnest prayer and to the washing of feet and the ministry of the saints. So these women watched the crucifixion from a distance, and I think the point here is this, in terms of its inclusion into this passage is that the Spirit of God moved Mark to give mention of these women observing the crucifixion to contrast the other people that are spectating here. They certainly are far from scoffing at Jesus. There is nothing even remotely close to an attitude of scoffing or mocking. And what they have in their hearts is not merely alarmed curiosity. Instead of that, there's this solemn love for Jesus mixed with great faith and devotion. These holy women gaze upon Christ in the very presence of his enemies, and they do so without shrinking back. Now, no doubt they did not understand the import of all that was happening there on the cross, but they would in due time. But they observe the crucifixion with a solemn love for Jesus. He was their Lord. He was their Savior. He was the great shepherd of their souls. And here's the application I want to close with then. The cross of Christ is for every believer at the epicenter of their faith and hope and love. These holy women are emblems of all true believers in the manner by which they observe the crucifixion. We gather now, week by week on the Lord's Day, to worship. And we do this in such a way that the culmination of our time together is around the Lord's table as we take up into our hands the symbols of his crucifixion, his body which was broken and his blood which was shed. We do so according to what the scriptures have told us. We do so to remember and to proclaim his death until he comes. And we do so with the same solemn love. Our Lord, our Savior, the great shepherd of our souls. And yet, we also recognize this truth here, that the love that we have for Jesus is a love that is preceded by his own love for us. So let me close with this passage from 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. Closing with a prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just come before you and we express our gratitude, Lord, that you would love us enough to send your only Son, who though he had no sin, was willing to take our sin upon himself and the punishment that was ours, the shame, the grief, and every aspect of your wrath, that he might suffer in our stead. And Lord, we give you thanks for this and in remembrance of him. We pray these things and lift them up to you in his name. Amen. All right. I'm getting a call here. Sorry. So I'll take a moment here just to open it up to any questions or comments from the men this morning and thoughts, other words to edify from the passage or any corrections that you might have. Yeah, Kurt.
Not a question, but I guess an announcement that Nam became a believer yesterday evening. Comment to her about communion and all this. She wanted to make sure everyone knew that. I mean, I don't want to speak for you, but I believe she wanted to make sure everyone knew that.
Can I pray?
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have reached out and brought Nam to yourself. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We rejoice, Lord, in another soul that's been saved. We give you thanks in Christ's name. All right, I'll hand it over to Matt.